I want you to turn to the book of Isaiah once again this morning at chapter 9. We're all very familiar with that passage in the book of Luke, chapter 2 and verse 14. And you won't need to turn there. And it's going to tie in here very quickly. But you remember the story of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ when the shepherds encountered the angels that brought the message from God. In Luke 2 and verse 14, it says, "Glory to God." This is what the angels spoke. They said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." Probably the most quoted Christmas verse reference of all that's in the Word of God. So with that in mind, that verse was floating around in my mind yesterday and thinking about how to tie it in with what I was speaking on this morning. I thought, well, I'll go in and sit down at the computer and I'll do a search on the phrase peace on earth. So I put peace on earth into the search engine, and lo and behold, what came up, if it wasn't at the top, it was almost to the top, was an article that was a blog post on the Huffington Post, I believe it was. And the name of the article was, "Peace on Earth Means No More War." And I read some of it. Of course, I was interested in seeing who the author was. The author turned out to be a man by the name of John Deere. It's got to be a pseudonym or something. It's D-E-A-R. As far as I know, he doesn't have a green tractor. But his name's John Deere. And he is, by his own description, a Catholic priest and self-described peace activist. Remember, the name of the article, "Peace on Earth Means No More War." Well, as I began to read the article, these thoughts that I'm going to, or these assertions that I'm going to share with you jumped off the page at me. He said that Jesus was a nonviolent resistor, translated peace activist, non-violent activist, and peacemaker. Well, that ought to throw up some red flags right away. Number two, he said Jesus took action to end systematic injustice in a non-violent way. I don't recall reading that in the scripture myself, but that's what he says. Took action to end systematic injustice in a nonviolent way. He further goes on to assert that Jesus' message of peace was rejected. That his coming into the world and his message, his teaching, his purpose was all about bringing mankind a message of peace, solving mankind's problems and bringing peace on earth. But his message was rejected, and that he was ultimately executed for his civil disobedience. Gee, I don't remember reading that either. I thought he died for sinners. But anyway, this is what the article said. He goes on to say this as well, and I quote. He said, "That's why I have come to the conclusion that no one can claim to be an authentic Christian anymore if they support warfare and weapons. You cannot seriously call yourself a follower of the nonviolent Christ whom we celebrate and honor at Christmas if you own guns, support our wars, defend our nuclear weapons arsenal, tolerate executions, and catastrophic climate change." Gee, is he making a political speech or talking about the Bible? Anyway, this is what he has the audacity to say. So, his idea of peace, as it relates to Jesus Christ and who he was and what his message was, then it seems to revolve around challenging all of us to be peace activists, get involved in civil disobedience, lay down all of our guns and so on and so forth. And, well, Obviously, I differ in my understanding of who he thinks Jesus was and what he thinks Jesus attempted to do. In fact, I'm not sure he knows Jesus at all, at least not the Jesus that I know and read about in God's Word. Secondly, I object strongly to his labeling me, and I think most of you as well, as non-authentic Christians. It's not that we don't fit his description. We do, probably. But that does not make us a non-authentic Christian. I disagree with his conclusion completely. Think about it for a moment. If David, a man that the Bible says it was a man after God's own heart, had offered nonviolent resistance to Goliath and the Philistines, we never would have had a King David. Because Goliath would have made short work of him. And there never would have been a Davidic covenant. And David wouldn't have sat on the throne of Israel. The Philistines would have ruled. So what are we to make of this message in Luke 2:14? How are we to understand what Jesus said? Peace on earth. What's it mean? What's it all about, and how is it connected to the birth of Christ? Well, first of all, Christ alone, Jesus Christ alone, will be the Prince of Peace. That's in our text this morning. Nobody else, no group of people, no human ruler, no political system, but Jesus Christ and Christ alone will be the Prince of Peace. In His own way, at His own time, and there will be no peace until the Prince of Peace comes. Because man does not have the capacity to bring about peace. Not political, worldwide peace. It is not possible for human beings to achieve, although many think that it is. Even though 2,000 years of toil, 10,000 years of human history argue exactly the opposite. Christ and Christ alone, as Isaiah said, is the great light that shined in darkness. We read it last week in Isaiah chapter 9 at verse 2 where he says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." That's the same light that in reality shined when Christ was born of a virgin in that manger in Bethlehem so many years ago. It was that light to which the angels testified, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to men." Without His light, without the hope of Christ, there is no hope. Without the Prince of Peace, there is no peace. There never will be any peace. He alone is the dividing line between total despair and hopelessness and true joy. And that's been Isaiah's topic all the way down through to verse 6, where we're going to take up this morning in Isaiah 9. Look at verse 3. "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." Why? Why is Isaiah talking about joy and rejoicing in the midst of a time in which Israel had already fallen to the Assyrians and they were now threatening Judah and the people that Isaiah prophesied to? In this time of darkness, how could Isaiah say there's a great light on the horizon? How could he say there's a reason for joy? The answer is in verses 6 and 7. Christ alone is the light that shined. He is the reason for joy in this holiday season and every season. He alone is the dividing line between despair and joy, between war and peace, between hopelessness and hope. And Isaiah gives us the reasons why. And we began last week by noticing, first of all, that he is, what? The unique person. As we are told in verse 6, he is the child that was born, a human being, born like any other human being, the man, but yet he was also the Son with a capital S, the God, the second person of the Godhead, who was given, as John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. He was a child that was born. He was also a Son that was given. He was a God-man, the unique and only begotten One who could be our substitute on the cross of Calvary. Fully man and yet fully God at the same time. So the first reason for this joy that Isaiah talks about is His unique person. And then secondly, His coming sovereignty. His unequaled sovereignty. And the word sovereign means He will be a king. And we talked about how David, who sat on that throne in Israel back in 2 Samuel 7, was promised by God through the prophet Nathan, that one day one of his descendants would sit on that same throne forever. Now, as we indicated and observed last week, that prophecy cannot be fulfilled if the kingdom of God is some sort of mystical, spiritual thing that people have in their hearts. We have to have a change of heart. The Holy Spirit has to occupy our hearts for us to ever be a part of the kingdom of God. But the kingdom promised to David and promised as far back as Abraham will literally come to pass on this earth. And Jesus Christ, who will come back, will occupy that throne. And then, and only then, will the Prince of Peace, and through the Prince of Peace, will there be peace in this world. But now as we come to verse 6, Isaiah adds three more reasons why He is the true joy. That Jesus Christ is the source of true joy. And the first reason we're going to note in verse 6 is this. First of all, He has unlimited power. As Isaiah puts it in verse 6, after saying He is, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulders. Then He says, His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And then He utters these words, Mighty God. He means the unequaled, omnipotent, all-powerful God. That all power resides in Him. And there is nothing impossible for Him. He is the mighty God, the almighty God, the all-powerful God. And because He is an all-powerful God, we can rest assured that anything that He allows to happen is a part of His plan, or it will somehow be woven into His will and purpose in every case, all the time. An all-powerful God is not the same Jesus that Mr. John Deere envisions in his article. For if we are to take what John Deere says about Jesus Christ, there's only one conclusion. He failed. If He came to bring about peace on this earth the first time He came, then He failed miserably because there's been no peace since. Just as there was no peace before. He died tragically. He was executed because of His civil disobedience, says John Deere. Look, an all-powerful God makes no mistake, and Jesus Christ never failed in His coming, born in that manger, living as a man, living without sin, coming for the purpose of dying on the cross of Calvary. He did not fail. He just laid the first part of His ultimate plan. And it all fell in place perfectly, as Scripture predicted. Why do you suppose that mankind will never achieve peace? Why do you suppose that only the Prince of Peace can bring peace? Well, James answered that question in James chapter 4 and verse 1. You probably want to turn there with me and get wound up. We'll turn to a few places before I'm done this morning. But in the book of James, chapter 4, and verse 1, we read this. Where Do wars and fights come from among you? That's the question posed here in Scripture by the Holy Spirit through the hand of James. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Here's the answer. Do they not come from your desire for pleasure, that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. War is the result of what's in man's heart. Murder, covetousness, whatever sin you want to place there, that's a short list. James could have went on and on and on and on. But sin comes out of the fact that man is evil in his heart. Man cannot solve the problem of war. Man cannot bring peace because man is not at peace. And man is not capable of obtaining peace. Because within the heart of man is always that sinful nature and that selfishness and that fallenness, the marred image of God, all as a result of Adam's sin. But Jesus Christ is different. He is a mighty God. He is without sin. He was born in that manger, yes. He was born of a human mother, but not a human father. He is still God Almighty, although He took upon Himself human flesh as well. And He lived without sin. He resisted every temptation. Satan threw everything he could at Him. He could not sin because He was God. He could not sin because He was the mighty God. And what is the end of this one who is pictured by some to be a non-violent failure? I think we find the end result in the book of Revelation chapter 19. I don't have to add much commentary. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist, under the instigation of Satan, has gathered all the armies of the world into that area, that region of the Valley of Megiddo, and they are there for whatever selfish reasons they are there. But Satan, in his manipulative way, has prepared them to face a bigger enemy than each other. Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Peace will be imposed upon mankind by the Prince of Peace. And that's the only way peace will ever come. Mankind will have to be all those who reject Christ, all of those that oppose Christ, all those armies of the world which will train all their modern weapons, no doubt, on the coming Christ, will be struck down in a moment's time. And then He will rule. And by the way, we as resurrected believers will help Him rule and reign for 1,000 years. Because He has unlimited power. What He has promised, what is prophesied, is not in question. It will happen. It will take place. And He will have the ability to accomplish all that He has promised. Okay, let's go back again to Isaiah chapter 9. We have noticed His unlimited power. Let's continue on. The second thing, which is really number 4, I guess, in our list, if you go back to last week, is again found in verse 6. And this reason why we can rejoice and understand He is the source of true joy is this. He exercises paternal care. Now, the word paternal, as I'm sure you know, means fatherly, father-like. He is our Father. Jesus referred to Him as the Father, my Father. Isaiah puts it this way, in the middle of verse 6, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, comma, Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. He is a caring Father. Yes, He is a judge. And He will judge all that reject Him and His grace. But He is a God of love at the same time. And He certainly loves those who place their faith in Him. He is our Father. His care will not end. He is referred to as the Everlasting Father. He will care for us as much tomorrow as He does today. He will care for us as much next year as He does today. He will care for us throughout all eternity. He will provide for us everything we need. We will have a perfected existence in a perfected place where there's no more tears and no more crying and no more death. We will gather around the throne of God in the New Jerusalem and walk the streets of gold and partake of the 12 fruits for the health of the nations. All those things told to us in the book of Revelation will literally come to pass because He is our Father. Now, the best place I know of in all the Word of God to get some idea of the fatherly care of God is in the book of Matthew chapter 6 at verse 25 and following. So let's turn there and take a quick look at another strong cross reference. Matthew 6 and verse 25. Very familiar. The words of Jesus. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap. They don't plant a garden. They don't harvest a crop. They don't sow or reap. They don't put it up in the barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? If God will feed the birds and clothe the birds, He'll take care of us. I still remember a lady who was a meteorologist on a local TV station back in West Virginia, and every when I was pastoring there, and every fall of the year when it started to snow, she'd get on there and beg everybody to please feed the birds, please put out your bird feeders, these poor little birds. Let me tell you something. I have never in all of my life ran onto a flock of birds laying on the ground that had starved to death. Have you? It just doesn't happen. They got enough sense to go where the food is. Or if they're the type of bird that stays year-round, they know how to find food in the middle of wintertime with a foot of snow on the ground. And they'll happily help themselves to your feeder, but they don't have to have it to survive. God feeds the birds to take care of us. We waste so much energy. We waste so much spiritual energy. We take so much joy out of our life and we just allow it to evaporate into the worry cloud that hovers over us so often. Continuing, verse 27. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? A little bit of a translation issue here. He's talking about a measure, probably not of height, but of time. He's basically saying you can't add a day to your lifespan. You worry yourself sick, and you won't add 1 minute to your lifespan. That's a pretty fruitless activity then, I expect, when you think about that, right? Now, I understand, we all have worries. And we all worry to some extent, some of us more than others. But Jesus is saying, we don't have anything to worry about. So why do you worry, he says, about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. How do they grow? They never toil or spin. They don't make their own clothing. They don't go to Belk and buy it. And yet I say unto you, verse 29, that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And they may look pretty bad in the wintertime, but in the springtime, they're beautiful as ever. God clothes them and He reclothes them. And He'll take care of you and me because He is a Father. He is our Father. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Holy be Thy name, because He's our Father. So let's continue. Reason number three. Why we can rejoice at the fact that Jesus is coming. He will do all that He's promised. He is the light in the darkness, the source of our true joy. Third reason for today. Number five overall. He is the source of peace. Now, we've already talked a lot about peace. We began by talking about peace on earth. We've already covered it, so to speak, but just really in general. Let's hone in on it for a little bit, because the next thing He says after Everlasting Father here in Isaiah 9:6 is Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. He is the ultimate and only source of peace. He will reign in peace. Now, here's the second chart we had up last week, and the spacing's all been corrected. Thankful for that. Remember, we are somewhere between the cross and the rapture of the church. We're somewhere in here, the church age. After the church is removed, there'll be a time of tribulation and wrath upon those that remain and those that reject God. This will be the time of the Antichrist and all those events described in chapter 6 through 18 of the book of Revelation. After that, Jesus returns, Revelation 19, what we just read about a little bit ago, and after defeating the enemies that oppose Him, He will establish the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. The word millennium means 1,000. It'll last 1,000 years. And then after that, He will recreate heavens and earth, and that reign of His will stretch into eternity. This is the literal understanding of what is on the horizon as far as biblical prophecy is concerned. But John Deere and those like him don't see any of it. It's a haze to them because they don't really read and interpret the Bible, but they impose on the Bible what they want to believe. And they don't see the Prince of Peace as being the only source of peace. They think somehow mankind can rise to that level when it's impossible. Okay, we still have a problem. What about Luke 2:14? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. What do we do with that, based on all we've already said? We need to take a moment or two and figure it out. First of all, if you're taking notes there, you need three numbers. 1, 2, 3. I'm going to talk about the three types of peace. There are three types of peace in the Word of God. Number one is positional peace. Positional peace. Now, the reference I want to give you is Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Positional peace is when a Christian or when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ and is born again, receives the Holy Spirit, becomes a born-again person, he enters into a position of peace. Prior to salvation, we were all enemies of God. We were rejecting His grace. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, the word justified simply means declared righteous or declared not guilty. We're sinners. We all just go to hell. But God declares us just on the basis, not of what anything we have done, but on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. And therefore, we are justified. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're no longer enemies with God. He is our Father. We're at peace. Doesn't it follow that the mighty God who can do anything, who is our Father, who loves us? You know, you follow that progression down. What's number three? We have peace as a result, right? As long as we place our faith in Jesus Christ. Positional peace. We are at peace with God. Our eternal destiny is settled. Then number two is practical peace. Practical peace. And for this we want to go to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7 is your reference. If you want to jot it down, I trust you will. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. Practical peace. This is for the believer. This is for those of us that are Christians on an everyday basis. We have no, you know, adversarial relationship with God anymore. Positionally, we are part of His family. He's our Father. Our eternal destiny is settled. That's positional peace. But we also have this problem of worry, right? That we just talked about. Matthew chapter 6. We have a lot of things to be concerned about. We live in an imperfect world. We do live in a world that's full of war and full of violence and all of these things. There's many things to be concerned about. What do we do about that? We need practical peace on a daily basis to allay our fears and overcome our worries. So Paul says in verse 6, Philippians 4, 6, should we jot down 4, 6, and 7? 4, 6 says, be anxious for nothing. Now that is equivalent to saying stop worrying. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. And what happens after you let your requests be made known to God? So God answers prayers, right? Well, sometimes He doesn't. Depends on whether we're asking in the will of God or not, right? We don't know what prayers He's going to answer. But we always receive peace through the process. Let your requests be made known to God. What happens? Verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart. Guard your hearts and guard your minds through Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. That's positional peace. We have peace, the peace of God, when we pray. That's practical peace. And that combination, number one and number two on your list, is what the angels were talking about in Luke 2:14. And that kind of peace, positional peace and practical peace, only comes to a small segment of mankind. Only those who repent of sin and place their faith in Jesus Christ. Nobody else has peace with God or peace, the peace of God. So what the angel said in Luke 2:14 and what Isaiah refers to in the general sense, calling Him the Prince of Peace, has come to pass. Individually, for us. The third type of peace is what we would call political peace. Three P's, easy to remember. Political peace will be accomplished when He comes back the next time. Last point on the prophetic chart. But we cannot read political peace into Luke 2:14. Here's Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Sure sounds that way when you read it. You got to remember something. You're reading English. And you're reading a translation of the original. And that's not what the original says. Say, how did they get it wrong? It's not that they mistranslated it entirely. If you think about what it says and put the commas in the right place and all that, it makes more sense. First of all, the angels are expressing a prayer or a wish. Glory to God in the highest. So you can insert the verb be in there, which is left out. Glory be to God in the highest. And on earth be peace. What kind of peace? Positional peace? Practical peace? And eventually, not now, but eventually, the political peace also. But at this point, the political peace is not involved in this verse. Because that's way off. This verse is talking about what Jesus accomplishes his first time. And that is peace on earth toward, or literally to in the original, two men. What kind of men? Men of goodwill. It's very clear in the original language, the part about goodwill modifies men. It's an adjective that modifies the word men. It tells you what kind of men have peace. Only those that have a sense of goodwill toward God. Only those that have goodwill toward the Savior that was born in the manger. That's only a small segment of people compared to the whole population. For some reason, the King James translates it, and we read it, and it sounds like it's saying that he's going to bring peace and goodwill to us. No, it's saying he's going to bring peace to those of us who have goodwill toward him. Only that segment. So again, mankind is not capable of bringing about political peace. Jesus is. He will do it. He's the Prince of Peace. It's on the horizon. Praise God for it. But until then, you and I are blessed anyway, because we are at peace with God. We have peace with God, and we know the peace that He brings into our heart on a daily basis, the practical aspect of it. So, glory be to God in the highest, and on earth to men. What kind of men? To men of goodwill. The men who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, you will interpret. That's what the angels were talking about. Isaiah binds them all up in one phrase. He rolls them all up in one ball. One descriptive, two-word statement. Prince, three words. Prince of Peace. The question I have for you this morning in conclusion is this. Do you have that positional and practical aspect of peace? Have you found peace? Or do you have this sense of animosity toward God? You ever run onto somebody and they say, "Well, I'm just angry at God all the time. You know, God shouldn't let this happen, and God, you know, caused this over here, and why does God allow evil in the world?" And that's somebody who has animosity toward God. They're at enmity with God. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you come into a position of peace with God. And you rest in God. You have a Father who takes care of you. And every care and every worry and all those things that bother you, you put before God, and He grants you peace on a daily basis. Do you have that kind of peace? Now, granted, you might be saved and not really trusting in Him or going to Him in prayer and experiencing the level of practical peace you should. But if you're not a believer, there's no peace at all. There's no hope at all. And there's no joy. It's all gone. It's blank. It's a big black wall. It's emptiness. And that's it. H.G. Wells said this near his death. He said, "The time has come for me to recognize my life, my peace. I cry out." He said, I cannot adjust my life to secure any fruitful peace. Here I am, 64, still seeking peace. It is a hopeless dream. No, it's not a hopeless dream unless you turn away from the one who has the hope. See, that was his problem. Without Jesus Christ, without a relationship to the Prince of Peace, there is no peace. There is no joy. There is no purpose. There is no future.